The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open the word of truth to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, page 14 of your notes. Profit in the intake of Bible doctrine is the result of consistency and being in fellowship during the communication of the Word of God. And do not be a source of distraction to anyone around you, including me. We're here to concentrate on the information at hand. God has a plan, and He has recorded and preserved this information for our spiritual well-being, both in time and eternity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, we have assembled ourselves together in obedience to your word so that we can continue to grow in grace and knowledge and lay hold of those things that you have reserved for those who take you seriously. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. At this point in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, in John's vision, he records in verse 7 an announcement by Christ. Behold, he is coming with clouds. Behold is like our word, take note, pay attention. It's taken from the aorist imperative, the interjection, edu, to see something. Here as a particle requiring prompt attention, as in our pay attention. He is coming, present indicative of erkomai, come, with nephele, plural, noun, cloud. And every eye will see him. And see, future, indicative of the verb to see, horao, him.
Every eye will see, ophthalmos, eye, every eye will see, even those who pierced him. Whoever pierced, aorist active indicative, ek kenteo, means to pierce. This is the effect of the second advent on humanity, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. All right? The word here, and, mourn, kopto, future indicative. This is a verb, kopto, for strong expression of grief. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And the word for tribe, with the article, is phule. Ethnically, it's a subdivision within a society. And all the tribes of the earth will, like in Israel, you had the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's a quick illustration. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, I gave you that, over him. So it is to be. We have two particles. First particle is nai. It is equivalent to our yes. An emphatic statement with an exclamation point. Yes. And then amen is based on the concept of I believe it. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God. I am the Alpha, Alpha, first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet, says the Lord God, who is the article with the nominative of host, who is present participle imi, and who was the imperfect active indicative of imi, featuring imi here, the to be verb, and who is to come, and the one coming, present participle erkomai, the Almighty. This noun is pantokrator. Pantokrator. Almighty. One. Introduced by the first of many instances of behold and take notice, announcement is made in verse 7 of the return of Jesus Christ in glory and power. Of course, this refers specifically to the second advent. This is the centerpiece and aspiration of the book of Revelation. Every event that precedes the second advent, that falls within the purview of prophecy, and everything that is prophesied as occurring after Christ's coming, is dependent upon this epochal phenomenon. It's like the bridge, the essential bridge from one side to the other. The appearance of Christ at the second advent makes sense of all that proceeds and all that follows in the plan of God. John places this announcement in the salutation to draw attention to the primary theme of this book. His coming to the earth a second time, this time, in a completely different mode than the first time, obviously. His coming to the earth a second time in power and glory is the grand hope of all who can make any claim to being faithful witnesses to the truth on this earth. Seven, the assertion of verse 7 consists of, one, a paraphrase of the statement found in Daniel 7:13, which reads, "And behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, is coming." Rendered, "Behold, he is coming with clouds." Two, an allusion to the prophecy of Zechariah 12:10, where Yahweh declares, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Rendered, "Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." So it's not going to be like some happy event, yeah, 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 for the existing people on the earth. As well as the phrase found in Matthew 24:30, "And they will see," rendered here, "and every eye will see him," which is going to be possible on a flat earth. That should be an obvious. Every eye, and this is coming fast and furious, and it's coming to the earth, and everybody, everywhere, with normal eyesight, will see it. It is hard to take this in. It is so phenomenal. Excuse me. Also the phrase, point 8, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, is an almost exact rendition of a phrase in Matthew 24:30 where Jesus says, "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn," followed by the quote from Daniel 7:13, "And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky." Here we have, on the part of the Apostle John, an emphatic form of declaration. "I will come again." Literally, "I come again." Compare John, where Jesus said this, in John 14:3. "I'm coming back. I will come again." As Christ was received by a cloud, angelic escort, question, are these physical clouds or are these angelic manifestations? Here again, we have on the part of the Apostle John an emphatic declaration. "I will come again." Literally, "I come again." Point 9. Point 10. As Christ was received by a cloud in his final ascension into heaven, Acts 1:9, so he will come with clouds, plural. The Greek preposition here is meta, with, and corresponds to the Hebrew im, as it is in Mark 14:62, parallel to Matthew 26:64, which has epi. In Matthew 24:30, 26:64, the preposition is upon or on. So you can have it either way, with, on. In Mark 13:62, again, the preposition is in clouds. The only other verse which speaks of Christ's return in connection with clouds is 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which deals with the rapture, coming to the earth, coming down to the earth, and coming with clouds to receive us to himself at the onset of the tribulation. So whether it is with or upon or in, the sense is that all around the coming one is cloud banks, which are not real clouds. I don't think. They're not real clouds in the conventional sense of clouds, but rather are the white entities that accompany him at the second advent. We will all, the church is the bride of Christ, there'll be a wedding ceremony in heaven at the right before the second advent, at the end of the trib. We will all be dressed in white. So if all this comes down, all this humanity, including angels, you can see why all that white background is going to be there. As people on the earth will be observing this. So, that they appear as bright white beings, see examples in like Matthew 28:3, I think that's the one where this is just one angel. This is, and the background is Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, not Jesus' mother, came to look at the grave where they had placed Jesus' body. They were there not expecting him to be resurrected, even though they've been taught it, like a lot of people, over and over. He made that clear, that he would be raised on the third day. So they come in the early morning hours of the of Resurrection Sunday. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. This stone is circular, is cut out, and it fits like a glove into the opening of this rich man's tomb. And the angel came and removed it and rolled it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. This is the angel who is who appears here, and the Roman detail that was guarding it. These are tough guys, right? These are Roman soldiers. The guard shook for fear and became like dead men. They passed out at the appearance of this august angel that's sitting up there, and he rolls this stone up an incline. See, this is further proof of the resurrection of Christ that was in it. Anyway, I got a little off track here. That they can appear as white beings, see the following verses, point 17. White, the color, serves to demonstrate that the elect angels are sinless beings. White is the color most associated with clouds. This color is used of the attire of believers in resurrection at the second advent. 3:4, 5:4, 4:4, 6:11. 6:11, trib martyrs in heaven. 7:9, 13, and 14, and especially 19:14. Revelation 19:14, in context, makes it clear that the saints that are in view are those of the present dispensation exclusively. The Old Testament saints, they're still in heaven. We come back with Christ. We step ahead of them in terms of resurrection and coming to the earth. So Revelation 19:14 makes it clear that it's the believers of the current dispensation, you and I. They are defined in chapter 19, verse 7 as his bride. And historically, brides wore white, indicating purity. The Old Testament crowd, as noted, they get their resurrection bodies after the second advent, at the very beginning of the millennium. So they're put on hold in heaven for a little while. In fact, we get our resurrection bodies 7 years, and even though they live clear in the past, they have to wait. The priority is for the royal family. One more observation on Daniel 7:13 that has to do with this present context. The appearance there is the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father. This appearance is in heaven and not on earth. The only possible situation that fits the context and language is when Christ first appeared in heaven, accompanied by the Old Testament saints who were relocated from Sheol paradise to heaven proper. That's made very clear in Ephesians, that he led captivity captive after his visit to the underworld of Sheol paradise, where the souls of Old Testament saints went until after the resurrection of Christ, then everybody goes directly to heaven. Christ ascended into the, here it is, Christ ascended into the center of the earth, as is made clear in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. Read that one for you again. This is, therefore it says, this is verse 8, which is from Psalm 68, 18. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. Now process that for a moment. The people that are in heaven are captives. The people that were in the underworld of Sheol paradise, they were captives. They couldn't go anywhere other than in the area where they were at. But it is a blessed captivity. Their souls are safe in the underworld of this place called paradise. The last place you might think, because usually when we think down in the earth, we think of hell. Well, there's Sheol Hades, the realm where the souls of unbelievers reside. As they die and go, they go to that location. It's brought out in the New Testament. There's where the Lazarus dies, and he's in Abraham's bosom, indicating he's related to Abraham. He's a believer. It wasn't a good one, but he was a believer. And then the rich man that was also a Jew, he dies and he's in hell. And Abraham and him are having a conversation across this gulf that cannot be taken across. Because he requests that maybe Lazarus could bring me something, because I have this sensation of extreme thirst. He says, no, he can't. The sufferings of the damned, if you will. In the underworld. And everyone that's there suffers the same kind of things. You say it's awful. Yes, it is. But it's righteous for those who would not believe in time. So it is that realm of people that he led captive a host of captives. Now they're in heaven at that point forward. And they're captive up there. They aren't traveling anywhere. They don't desire to travel anywhere. The only thing they desire is to get the full blessings of God, which is a resurrection body and whatever rewards believers have coming. They desire that. But they've had to wait and wait and wait for centuries. But it's going to come to fruition. And Paul here goes on to explain this, break this down. Now this expression, he ascended. What does it mean except that he also had, Christ, descended into the lower parts of the earth? The earth has the crust and then down, however far that goes. That's the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. And then he goes into the onset of the church age, the foundation of the church with establishing that. Okay. Christ ascended. Descended, that should be. Darn, I mixed that up. Into the lower parts of the earth, as it makes it clear in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. I proofread it, but I missed that one. They, like the tribulational martyrs, appear in heaven dressed in white robes. You say, well, what is our, you can't see a soul, right? So there is some kind of a garment that gives a form to the individual. It's all a mystery. There's no way I could explain it. So that people interact like we do today, but without a body, but with some kind of a covering of some sort or another. That's the best I can do with it. They, like the tribulational martyrs, appear in heaven in white robes. Revelation 6, 11, 7, 9, 13, and 14. This means that the paraphrase of Daniel 7, 13, Revelation 1, 7, Matthew 24, 30, 26, 64, and the parallel in Mark 14, 62 is an inspired adaptation. It is exactly like the quotation of Joel 2, 28 through 32, which is adapted to the events surrounding the day of Pentecost. Okay. It is the term clouds. We're coming with clouds. He's coming with clouds. That suggests the color perspective in mass associated with what will be seen by those who witness the armies of heaven, angelic, church-age saints, and Christ. And I didn't get rid of the word planet there, did I? Earth, appearing over the earth. 33, the visual imagery conjures up a mental picture of an invasion from the third heaven that is so spectacular that it beggars the imagination. You cannot wrap your head around it fully. We see these things somewhat dimly. Now, I can relate the facts, but to appreciate it in the sensory of vision and so forth, no way. No way. Nothing like this has ever been seen, even comes close. And there's been some pretty spectacular events that have occurred in God's history of His plan. The assertion of His coming is such that everyone will see it, only on a flat earth. This is in complete contrast to Christ's final ascension into heaven that was witnessed by a comparatively few. It was a good group of people. His second ascension, there are two ascensions, the one, secretive. He leaves a social event with a couple of believers. Boom, out. He's at the center of the earth. And He makes a victorious proclamation to those in the underworld. And rubs salt in the wound of the angels of Genesis 6 that cohabited with humans. trying to mess up true humanity with this genetic thing. And He appears down there. And then, boom, paradise is vacated. It's an empty place. And He takes the souls of all the Old Testament saints and relocates them to the third heaven. No human had ever been into heaven. But when the first ones came, it was millions. Millions. If you take into account all the Old Testament crowd, all the way from Adam and Eve, from Abel, the first person to die, was a victim of murder, and then all the Old Testament saints, all the way through, even those that had died real recently in connection, real close to the resurrection of Christ, the thief on the cross. He hardly got his feet wet down there. He just got to the place, and in 3 days he was out of there. Just, I like to think about those things. So he had quite an adventure for one person, believing in Christ at the last minute of his life, the last hours, believing and going to the underworld. And then the Jesus that was next to him on the cross is there in resurrection glory right in front of his face. As Jesus told him, I ought to back up. Jesus died too, right? Yeah, physically. His soul went there. His body went into that tomb we mentioned here at the beginning of the class. So he was down there in his soul. Well, he couldn't make a victorious proclamation there. He had to go down there in his resurrection body. So the resurrection body can travel through matter, however dense it is. You don't go to the center of the earth. That's the dynamic of the resurrection body. It isn't restricted by four walls, etc. You'll be able to walk right through one of them. Hard to imagine, isn't it? Put it this way. Is anything impossible with God? Even though it violates, in our minds, the law of physical things. Well, we're going to have a new order of things. Okay. So, Christ's first ascension, Christ's final ascension into heaven, it was witnessed by believers. While some have limited this statement to those assembled in the battle for Jerusalem, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. We recognize that the ever-advancing technologies will make it possible for the media to cover this final war and event. I don't think it'll all be destroyed and wrecked. But however it comes down, it'll be possible for everybody on the earth to see him at his coming. Okay. Technology plays a big role in the timing of the rapture and the second advent. Because there's things in Revelation that would make no sense without a certain technology. So that was another thing that was on hold for the rapture, not occurring just any old time. You had to have a technology to be able to do some of these things that were developed by man through time for good purposes and for bad purposes. They're doing it today with AI and everything else. If this went on indefinitely, I can only imagine where it would go. But the Lord controls history and we don't need to worry about it. The phrase in the verses in verses 7, in verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Yes, amen. Why are they mourning? Well, that's what we're looking at here. The phrase, even those who pierced him, can only refer to the Jews, who, without their participation in the actual capital murder of Christ, would not have happened, as I told you. Pilate had no grief with Jesus, a prophet out there doing good. He knew about it. He's in charge. The news was everywhere. So this is no threat. It was the Jews who, behind the scenes, put pressure on Pilate to go through with crucifixion. They arrested him, had their little trial at night in the Sanhedrin. Illegal, but who cares, huh? When you're corrupt, you don't care about legalities. You were not trying people on offenses as serious as the one Jesus was, that they were charging him with being a false Messiah and dragging him in there at night. Trials occur in the daytime so that the general public can see what's going on. This has happened in human history. Dragging people before some authorities at night so the general people out here can't see what's going on. So the Jews, they were the catalyst that led to the crucifixion of Christ. The Roman authority, represented by Pontius Pilate, he was Caesar's representative ruling over Judea, a Roman province. The Roman authority allowed itself to be a pawn of the machinations of the Jewish leadership. As I told you before, they threatened him. We're going to go have a little talk with Caesar. And he succumbed to that political pressure. He didn't want to have bad things being said, true or false, before Caesar. His love was his position, like a lot of people. That's what's more important to them than being righteous and correct. It's all through our country. According to the biblical record, it is the Jews who were charged with Christ's murder. There, if there was a trial, yes, the Roman authority is guilty. Pilate himself said, this man has done nothing that's any threat to society or to Roman rule. He made it clear. Whether you agree with him or not, he hasn't done anything of that to deserve crucifixion and death. I'll whip him and turn him loose. Maybe that'll make you happy. No, 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 no. And so they carry it. Of course, they meant it for evil. God's going to work it for good, because it's on that cross where he bore the sins of the world. So according to the biblical record, it is the Jews who are charged with Christ's murder. Peter made this clear in his message, sermon, if you will, on the day of Pentecost. You know, Peter's the one that, said he'd stand by Christ and denied him three times. But this second chapter of here is the day of Pentecost. And that day of Pentecost, a Jewish feast, holy day, there was this big assembly, and the believers that were in the upper room that were up there praying, 120 of them, including Mary, Jesus' mother. And this was a big event because they began, Jews were visiting the land from all the nations. Okay? They did this during Passover. So they were there. Representatives of Jews from nations from near and far came to Jerusalem. It was typical. It's called a pilgrimage. Can you imagine back in the ancient world? It's either over land or over the sea or both. And the long travel. But they did it. So representatives of the Jewish communities from Africa, you name it, they were there. They had to start a long time, and you didn't jump on an airplane and get there. So they were there as eyewitnesses on the day of Pentecost. And there was a demonstration, and you can read it in Acts 2. It says, Jews were living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. That was it in that verse, if you want to read it on your own time. But in this thing, Peter is the spokesman. I'm not going into all the details, but I want you to notice here that Peter doesn't pull any punches. Men of Israel. So that would be Jews living in the land and Jews who came for pilgrimage. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. You were eyewitnesses. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. What happened to Jesus wasn't something out of control, some accident. It was all you nailed to a cross. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, this does not contradict with what I have told you, that Jesus didn't die as a result of crucifixion. He came short of that. But he was on, in other words, they were killing him. And then he took his soul out. So there's no contradiction here. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And he cites the Old Testament. So, Jesus himself prophesied that the Jewish leadership would condemn him to death. The role they played in it. They were the catalyst that got it going down that path. Jesus made it clear in his teaching for those that were paying attention. Matthew 20, 18 and 19. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Jesus is talking about himself, what he's going to go through. Can you imagine? This is what's going to happen to me, he is saying. So Jesus talks about that the Jewish leadership would be to start this whole thing down this path. The verb pierced refers to those wounds Jesus suffered in connection with crucifixion ordeal, nailing him to a cross. They would include nail wounds in hands and feet, along with stab wound in the side after he had expired. Pierced. His piercing, and the Jewish witness of the same, is the subject of a prophecy. John 19:39, he says, and another scripture, and again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Jesus still in his resurrection body. There's only one body I know that has, quote, unquote, an imperfection. And whatever scars you might have in your body from surgeries or whatever, they will all be gone. But Jesus retains the ones in his hands, one on his side, as an eternal reminder of what he went through. It'll be a badge of honor and not shame to have these scars reproduced in his resurrection body. Because you know the resurrection body is taking the current body and fixing it all up. That's what, that's the very body you, your soul, mind possesses. That body, with its makeup of all of its cells and parts, will be transformed into a resurrection body. That's why when the rapture occurs, there will be no habeas corpus. There's no bodies. There's clothes. There's there's artificial body parts, false teeth, right? As one example. What a mess those left behind got to clean up. But it's a witness. It'll be a witness. God does none of this in a corner. This is out in the open for everybody that's left behind to say, I think I need to become a believer. But you know how that goes. So they will look on him whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10. Who is they? The descendants of that generation of Jews all the way down to the second coming. They will look on him whom they have pierced. The Jews now are under spiritual blindness corporately. It is truly an amazing thing, isn't it? That you can't just take your Old Testament and figure this out. They're under blindness of their own making and doing, their religion, their distortion of the Mosaic law into an instrument of salvation. But a bunch of them are going to get their spiritual eyes opened. And at the second advent, they'll look on him whom they have pierced. The prophecy of Zechariah 12:10, in context, deals with the extreme Jewish remorse. Can you imagine extreme remorse? They didn't, you say, well, the Jews at the second advent, they didn't do this to Jesus. No, they didn't, hands on. But it was their history and their unbelief and their continued rejection of him that made them just like those ancestors at the first advent. Just because they're separated by time does not mean that they are without culpability. They are totally and completely as a race. Of all the peoples on the earth that should have got it right, it should have been the Jews. They were the custodians of the promises and the history and the scripture and all of it. And they blew it. Completely. They had all this history and everything. And then, of course, they had the first advent. And they could have went to the scriptures and they could examine Jesus' ancestry and every other thing about him. Say, that's the Messiah. In fact, let's put it even more. They knew that he was the real thing. If he'd have been a fake Messiah, which these have appeared from time to time, they could have put that down in no time. But they had all the scriptural evidence, everything they needed. They knew he was who he was. But their extreme pride, they dug their heels in. Can you imagine? And you're doing that to your own eternal destruction? Whoa. It's one thing to be wrong about something and real wrong about something. But when evidence is laid before you unequivocally and believers dig their heels in, or unbelievers, and what's that? What's that called in psychology? There's obviously terms for it. Motivational viscosity. Big psychological term. Motivational viscosity. The unwillingness to change one's mind when the facts stack up against them. Like we've seen with the flat earth doctrine. Motivational viscosity. See? There's another one in psychology where you hold two, but that doesn't apply here. Where you hold and believe two things that are complete opposites, and you hold them both in your head as reality. But they had the evidence. There's a parable on that. They knew who he was. And the parable is that of those who are caretakers of a grape vineyard. And the owner of the vineyard, they're not the owner, they're the caretaker. And to use a human expression, the owner, who is remote from the vineyard, living somewhere else in the world, sends people to check on the caretakers to see if they're doing their job. In this case, God sent Israel prophets, and we know how they treated most of their prophets, calling them back to God and truth. And to use language of accommodation, the owner says, well, I'll send my own son. Surely they will respect him. Now you have to break this down and realize that God is naive and thinks this. It's using a human illustration to illustrate a divine principle. All right, let's take our break.